The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
This morning's readings come from Judges 4, and Jonathan will be teaching from Judges 4 and 5, but I will be reading from Judges 4. And you can find that on page 189 on the Black Pew Bible if you're following along. Please stand with me as I read God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging in Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of God.
Woo, there you go. I guess we're sitting on two for two right now, right, with some interesting texts that we've got from the book of Judges. So you just heard, we're going to be in Judges 4 and 5. We're going to slightly touch on a couple of things, I think, at the end of the sermon in Judges chapter 5. But I put it out on Slack this week. What you just need to know is that Judges 4 and 5 are basically two retellings of the same account. So Judges 5 is the poetic version, basically, of what we just read this morning on the narrative version, the prose version of this account about Deborah, about Barak, about Jael, okay? So we're at the very, very end, if we've got a little bit of time, I think I'm going to say a couple things about Judges chapter 5, but you need to know this morning that the bulk of our time is going to be spent here in Judges chapter 4. And really what you're going to see is this idea, and this is why I've called the title of the sermon, "The Lord is Our Salvation." Right? The Lord is our salvation. And really, if you want to see this thread, it shows up all throughout Judges chapter 4. But again, if you've got your journal with you, or you are the kind that marks in your Bible, highlights or whatever, what you really want to do is highlight verse 14 and verse 15. Because verse 14 and 15 are basically the crux, the climax of this whole account, which shows us this truth that the Lord is our salvation. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive into the text before us this morning. So let's pray. Father, prayer this morning is short and sweet. We need you to open our eyes to see Jesus. We need you to open our minds to understand the scriptures before us. Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves, the Lord is my salvation. We need to see him this morning. Father, my hope is that the words spoken this morning will not be merely a message of words only, not just merely words spoken, but that it would be a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit as he leads us to place our faith in the power of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope and my prayer is that as you immerse with the Spirit this morning, as you drench with the Spirit this morning, that truly we could walk away like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as a result of our time, submitting ourselves to the authority of God's word and magnifying Jesus, who is our salvation. We could say with those two disciples, did not our hearts burn within us as a result of the power of God going forward through the preaching of his word? I'm asking you these things, Lord Jesus, because I am utterly unable to do any this morning, and I don't want to be the one responsible to do that this morning. We want you to do it so that the glory alone would be pointed to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite songs that I'm really listening to right now, a lot here lately, is a song that's being sung by a group called Shane and Shane. And the song title is this: "The Lord is My Salvation." In the chorus of this song, the two Shanes center our attention on the Lord who saves with these words. This is the chorus to the song. They write, "Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid, my victory won. The Lord is my salvation." From the beginning of our Bibles through to the end, one of the clearest truths that's articulated over and over again is the truth that Yahweh, the living God, the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, the creator God, the God who is merciful, the God who is gracious, the God who is slow to anger, the God who abounds in steadfast love, the God who is faithful to the end, this great God, he alone is our salvation. And it's this theme that the Lord God is our salvation, which permeates our text this morning as the author of the book of Judges turns our attention to the next Judges cycle, focusing on the two people of Deborah the prophetess and Barak the military leader. The author simply wants us to see that truly, yes, the Lord is our salvation. The main idea he wants us to grasp is this, that it is Yahweh who promises salvation, it is Yahweh who achieves salvation, and ultimately it is Yahweh who will get the glory for salvation. And so as we turn to the beginning of chapter 4, the author begins by showing us first a people who need salvation, a people who need salvation. That's just how he begins this Judges cycle in the first three verses. Now remember, last week we learned about a couple of people, but we said sort of the highlight of our time last week was this character named Ehud. And even though his story was marked by gruesome and bizarre details, we said that his story was ultimately a story that was all about salvation. And much like the Ehud episode, when you roll now into Judges 4 and Judges chapter 5, what you find is also another single story that is all about the salvation that comes from the Lord. The author tells us that Ehud has now died. And with his death, the people, surprise, surprise, yet again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. As the Judges cycle begins again, we learn that the Lord sold the people of Israel into the hand of someone named Jabin, the king of Canaan. And it's Jabin who turns around and says, I want you to be my agent of oppression towards the people of Israel. He sends in his army commander, a man named Sisera, who, we're told, oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So at this stage in the game, now that we've looked at Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and now this episode of Deborah and Barak, this is, at this stage in the game, the most cruelest oppression that has taken place for God's people. It's definitely the longest, 20 years. And you'll notice this little tidbit that the author gives us, that the tool of Sisera's oppression is this massive fleet of iron chariots, 900 of them. One commentator said that this little idea of telling us that Sisera was using 900 iron chariots, it's sort of like the smart bomb or the drones that we use for the Air Force today. Like, this was the high-tech military weaponization of the day. And Sisera had no problem with wielding this against the people of Israel. That's how he ushered in 20 years of cruel oppression. And so, as a result, the people of Israel, verse 3, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord for help. As we said last week, this cry was less a cry of wholehearted repentance, and it's actually more a cry of help because of distress. Growing up, I've heard this phrase. Maybe you heard it before too. You've made your bed, now lie in it. Anyone else have heard that phrase there before? Yeah, you've made your bed, now lie in it. This basically describes the people of Israel. They've made their bed. In their abandonment of Yahweh, in their pursuit after other gods, they have made a command-breaking, sin-loving, false God-worshipping bed. But now they don't want to lie in that bed. And so they cry out to the Lord for help. They don't like the consequences to this 20-year oppression that they are getting, the author tells us, because the Lord has sold them into this situation, into the hand of Jabin, as a result of their disobedience. Again, if you want more understanding on how this is actually good and right and faithful of God to do this, I would suggest you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it'll help you understand how this is not God being cruel. It's actually God doing what he said he was going to do. It's a sign of his faithfulness holding to the word that he said would come to pass back in Deuteronomy 28. So they are a people who need salvation. They need physical salvation, in a sense, from Jabin, from Sisera. But more than they know, they are a people who need spiritual salvation from the bondage to sin. And so we see a people who need salvation, which then sets us up to see the Lord who promises salvation. The Lord who promises salvation. That's verses 4 through 9. And it's through Deborah, a prophetess, who was judging Israel at that time, that the Lord reminds his people of the promise of his salvation. So notice this. As a prophetess, Deborah speaks on behalf of Yahweh. She was the one through whom Yahweh, at this time, at this season, made known his word, and it was through Deborah, the prophetess, that Yahweh made himself known to his people. So at this time, if you wanted to hear from God, if you wanted to know God more deeply, the fact that Deborah, the prophetess, is raised up by God is an indication that the priesthood is completely kaput. It's just nowhere to be found. In a sense, the ones who should have been making known the word of God, the ones who should have been saying, let me point you to God, they're just nowhere to be found. So what does God do? He raises up this prophet, the woman Deborah, the prophetess. And it's through her that Yahweh makes known his word, and it's through her that Yahweh makes himself known to his people. And apparently the people knew this. If you want to hear from God, if you want to know God, you need to go find Deborah. So she used to sit under the palm bearing her name, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment because they know we're going to hear from God if we go to her. We're going to get to know God more if we go to her. They knew that in Deborah they had a prophet chosen by God who would preach and teach the word of God. So when we look down at verse 6, we find a prophet doing what a prophet's going to do. That is, declare the word of the Lord in response to the cry of the people. And what Deborah speaks are words which turn us to the Lord who promises salvation for his people. Deborah clearly states this in her call to Barak when she says there in verse 6, look, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? So this is her, thus saith the Lord. She is looking at Barak and saying, I am telling you right now what God wants you to hear. You need to go gather your men at Mount Tabor. You need to take 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and here's the promise language. This is the Lord God, through Deborah, saying to Barak, promise, I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And promise number two of salvation, I will give him into your hands. Right there it is. The Lord is promising salvation to Barak through Deborah. Now notice Barak's response, though, to God's call through Deborah, and Deborah's reply to Barak. In essence, says Deborah, it's time for you to go out and fight right now. Thus saith the Lord. And what you need to know is that Yahweh promises to save. Says Barak, verse 8, if you will go with me, Deborah, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, Deborah, I will not go. Now, I was really helped this week in my study by a couple of commentators who picked up on this idea. And they said this, basically. There are two basic ways to read Barak's response right here. One of them is more pessimistic, and one is more optimistic. The pessimistic view of Barak's response there in verse 8, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go, says this pessimistic view: Barak is being faithless right now. He's refusing to obey God unless Deborah holds his hand. In other words, Barak's response is basically a total and absolute lack of faith. And you can tell that some Bible translations take this more pessimistic view by the way they translate verse 9, where it says Deborah agrees to go with Barak. And I think it's the NIV definitely hones in on this idea and translates that first part of verse 9 in this way. But because of the way you are going about this, Barak, says Deborah, that is, the way you are going about refusing to simply trust and obey God. God didn't say, I'm supposed to go with you. God said, you are the one who's supposed to go. But the fact that you're digging in your heels and saying, you're only going to obey God if I go, this path that you're on, the way you're going about this, the way you're refusing to simply trust and obey God, the honor as a result, the glory as a result, will not be yours. What you need to know is that the Lord's going to hand Sisera over to a woman. The implication is you could have received the glory, you could have received the honor if you just would have said, yes, I'm going, and that's it. That's sort of the implication. That's the pessimistic view. But the more optimistic view rests on the fact that the original language there in verse 9 can also be translated in this way. Deborah says, I will surely go with you. And here's where the language can also be translated in this way. But on the expedition you are undertaking, you just need to know the honor's not going to be yours. You see this in the ESV in front of you, if that's what's in front of you. The road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. The Lord, promise language, will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So instead of Deborah's response in this optimistic view being a verdict on Barak's faith, Barak, your faith's lacking, it's actually just more a prophetic statement of fact. God has spoken. The one he's going to use to bring about a salvation is you, Barak. Prophetic statement of fact, you need to know this. You're going to charge into the teeth of 900 iron chariots. You're going to go out on the battlefield. You're going to fight. You're going to sweat. Some guys are going to die. You're going to have to lead. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. You're going to go out there. But just prophetic statement of fact, you just need to know that you will not receive the glory in this endeavor. So when Deborah says what she says in verse 9, in this more optimistic view, which is what, after thinking about it, I'm actually prone to be more into this camp now. Admittedly, I came to the text going, man, like Barak is just a weak, like, why didn't he just go? He could have just, I found myself more in the pessimistic camp. But after thinking on it this past week, I think I found myself more in the optimistic camp. Like Deborah's, when she's saying what she's saying in verse 9, she's not rebuking Barak. She's just telling them, like, listen, 900 iron chariots, you're going to charge into them. God has said, you are the one to do this. And oh, by the way, you're just not going to get the glory for it. You see, I think it's possible that this is why Barak shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great example of faith. Says the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. Anyone ever heard this phrase before? Like Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. Yeah, right? Like you go through it and it's just like as the writer of the Hebrews is being carried along by the Holy Spirit, you get to this great chapter 11 where that writer begins to go back and says, let me show you examples of people by faith ran full tilt in faith looking forward to this one who is Jesus, this one who's the Savior, the one who is better than the angels and better than Moses and better than the law, and he's the fulfillment of the covenants and all these sorts of things. Let me just lay this out for you. Then he starts going through all the greats of the Old Testament. Eventually you get down into verses 32 and 34 and the guy's still going saying, listen, time would fail me to tell of Gideon. We haven't gotten to Gideon. Pastor Brian is going to be preaching about Gideon next week. For time would fail to tell me about Gideon, Barak, there he is, Samson, he'll be the last judge we look at, Jephthah, which is going to blow your mind, because if you haven't been reading forward, Jephthah as a judge was sort of not good. Time had failed to tell about David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So instead of seeing Barak's desire to take Deborah with him as an act of disobedience, I think it's actually better to see it as an act of faith. 900 chariots would beat 10,000 soldiers every time. Put yourself into the shoes of Barak. 20 years of cruel oppression. The priesthood has fallen flat on his face. There's one person that's basically, in essence, standing there as the full-blown representation of the covenant-keeping God. God speaks through her and says, I want you to take 10,000 men and charge into a horde of 900 iron chariots, which have been running roughshod over my people for 20 years. I think what you're going to do is go, okay, I'm going to do this. But what you need to know is, God, if you do not show up in the midst of this thing, it's going to go south quick, fast, in a hurry. So what he does is he looks to Deborah, and he steps out in faithful obedience to Yahweh's command, and he sees the one who speaks for the Lord, Deborah, in essence saying to the Lord God himself as he's talking to Deborah, listen, if you will not go with me, Lord God, in essence, I'm not going to go, because Barak knows that if salvation is going to come, the presence of God is going to have to be in the midst. The presence of God is going to have to be there. Salvation cannot happen apart from God. And I need salvation. Again, notice that Barak does all this knowing that his actions will not lead to his glory. Isn't that interesting there, that little phrase, verse 9? Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. And that's because, as one commentator put it, listen, genuine faith, saving faith, true faith, is concerned to obey God and not to seek self-praise. Now just imagine if the Lord God were to say the same to you this morning. I want you to take this radical step of faith. It's going to be costly, though. It's going to be costly. That's what it was here. Barak, I'm telling you, those 10,000 guys didn't walk out full 10,000. Nobody goes into battle and comes out unscathed. I want you to obey, but it's going to be costly. What if the Lord God says to you this morning, I want you to pray this grand prayer for the salvation of the city. I want you to be the one who leads the charge, showing radical faith, radical trust in my power and my ability to save. But what if the Lord comes around and says, but it's going to be all those other churches in town that grow as a result of your prayers? You're not going to get the glory for it. Your church is probably going to actually shrink a little bit. What if he were to come and say to you this morning, I want you to go and share Jesus with this friend, this neighbor, this coworker. But what you need to know is that in the end, it might damage the relationship a little bit. That person might cut you off. But what you need to know is that the glory and the honor is not going to come to you. You're just going to be one of the many people that's going to sow a seed into this person's life, and it's going to actually be someone 5-10 years down the road who's going to reap this fruit of salvation. What if God came to you this morning and said, the road that you're on this morning, the command that I've given you, it's not going to lead to your glory. It's not going to lead to your honor. What would you do? How would you respond? You see, for those who are in Christ Jesus, the road on which we're going will not lead to our glory, but it's going to lead to God's glory. As recipients of God's gracious deliverance through Jesus Christ, we are on His glory road. Because whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, says the Apostle Paul, it's all to be done for the glory of God. After all, as the architects of the Westminster Shorter Catechism remind us, the chief end of man, the main and supreme goal of your life is twofold: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what you were created to do. If you're sitting around going, what's the goal of my life? What's the aim of my life? What's the purpose of my parenting? What's the purpose of my work? What's the purpose of being in my neighborhood? What's the purpose of sharing Jesus? What's the purpose of going to church? What's the purpose of community group? What's the purpose of discipleship? What's the purpose of prayer? What's the purpose of my Bible? What is the purpose? The answer is this: glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what you and I were designed to do. So it prompts the question, what is your goal in life? What motivates your actions when you get up in the morning? Is it, I'm going to go out and make sure the world knows about me? Or is it going to be, I'm going to get up this morning and the words of my mouth, the fuel of my thoughts, the motivation of my actions is going to be not so that people will sing how great I am, but that people will see me and in essence see me see Jesus, and as a result of seeing Jesus, my life, my words, my thoughts, my actions leads them to seeing how great thou art, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your goal in life? Well, these verses show us the promise of salvation. And notice that the Lord who promises salvation is also the Lord who achieves salvation. He's the Lord who achieves salvation. You see this in verses 10 through 16. As the episode continues to unfold, notice in verse 10 that Barak called out Zebulun, Naphtali, to Kadesh. 10,000 men went up at his heels. Deborah went with them, just like she said she would. You go down to verse 13, and what you see is that as a result of Barak calling out his men, Sisera called out his. And he calls out the whole fleet, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who are with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the rear of Kishon. So remember, the Lord has promised salvation. Now you're going to start seeing a whole bevy of promise yielding to actuality. It's going to be achieved. So in these actions, we see the hand of Yahweh at work, because these actions by Sisera are actually the fulfillment of verse 7, right? He said, I'm going to draw out Sisera. Barak's obeying, and guess what? Drawing out Sisera. The Lord God also promised to give Sisera into Barak's hands, and we see Yahweh achieve this promise of salvation in verse 14 when Deborah says to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you just as the Lord had promised his salvation? This day, says Deborah, is the day that he is going to achieve the very thing that he has just promised to you. Yes, it's going to be through the means of Barak. It's going to be through the means of his 10,000 men rolling down Mount Tabor to the river Kishon, where Sisera and his fleet of iron chariots are. But this is the day that the Lord has promised this salvation. But knowing how the Lord just saves his people doesn't diminish in the least the fact that it was the Lord who saved his people. Right? There's a temptation to look on this and go, well, I don't know. Like, wasn't it Barak who did this? I mean, the author is over here telling us, yeah, like Deborah said, go. Barak went. He got the 10,000 men. They followed him. He rolled down the mountain. Like, shouldn't we be saying that it's Barak who accomplished the salvation? But just because we know the means of how the Lord accomplishes his salvation does not in the least bit detract from the reality that the one behind it all orchestrating the salvation is the Lord God. It's true that Barak went down from Tabor. It's true that he pursued the chariots. It's true that his men fought by the edge of the sword. But when it was all said and done, the author points to the true warrior who ultimately achieved salvation for the people of Israel. All you got to do is look at verse 15. You see how he writes this in verse 15? For the Lord routed Sisera. And the Lord routed all his chariots. And the Lord routed all his army before Barak so that all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Without missing a beat, the author says what you need to know is, yes, I know Barak and his men were doing some things, but the one behind it all is the Lord who achieved the salvation that he promised. Ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And as such, he alone achieves the unachievable. That is, the salvation we desperately need but can never achieve for ourselves. If you read this in Judges chapter 4, and you're like, well, of course 10,000 men could wipe out a fleet of 900 iron chariots, then you don't know military history. Like, you don't understand, like, even though 10,000 men are 10,000 men, 900 chariots is a force to be reckoned with that could annihilate 10,000 men in a nanosecond. It's just, it's incredible how the numbers are so outmatched, but how the chariots are such a supreme advantage there. Like, the people of God are looking at this going, we should not have won. Salvation should not have come. But the Lord is the Lord of our salvation, and he achieves what we cannot achieve for ourselves. And what's so beautiful about the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord and is absolutely unattainable by the works of man is that in the end, it all points to the Lord who gets the glory in salvation. So do you see what the author's doing? This is such a simple truth. He just simply wants us to see that, yes, God delights to use means. He's using Barak, but behind it all, the one who saves is the only one who can save, and it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And he does this so that when all is said and done, when the dust settles, people can stand back and go, that's insane. That should not have happened. There's no way that 10,000 foot soldiers should have beaten 900 chariots. And so people are going to start looking around and going, did you do it? Did you do it? Did any of us do it? No, none of us accomplished it. And what's going to happen is one thing, is everyone's going to lift their head and go, he alone gets the glory. He is the one who accomplished our salvation. Now, if you notice, I skipped over an interesting note dropped by the author back in verse 11. I didn't touch on that verse there. He tells us that there's this man named Heber the Kenite who's separated from the Kenites. He's a descendant flowing in that lineage of Moses and Moses' father-in-law. And then you get this little nugget here. Heber pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. For those of you with excellent memory, we first bumped into the Kenites all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, where we learn that the Kenites settled in the south of Judah's southern territory. So if you think about Israel and the way the land was divvied up, what we learn is the Kenites came in and they went way down here. And now here in chapter 4, verse 11, we learn that Heber was like, forget this, I'm going to go way up here. I'm going to separate from the Kenites and go north. That's where the oak of Zaananim is, up near Kadesh. And at first glance, you read this and you're like, okay, lame. Like, who cares? Dry geographical trivia. Like, who gives a rip? But what the author is doing is he's actually, listen, preparing us to see why the Lord who promises our salvation and achieves our salvation is the only one worthy of receiving the glory for our salvation. That's what he's preparing you to do right now. And that's because verse 11 sets us up for verse 17. And it's in verse 17 we learn that Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, lo and behold, who just so happens to be the wife of Heber the Kenite. And if this verse points to anything, it points to the providence of God in our salvation. Heber, for unknown reasons, the author doesn't tell us, was down in the southern part of Israel, down in the southern portion of Judah's territory, and he just makes a decision, I'm going to go. I'm going to leave, I'm going to go up north. And the implication is sort of that it's maybe for not the best reasons in the world, because he finds himself making an alliance, making a covenant with the Canaanites, which was something that they were not supposed to do. Because the only reason why Sisera rolls into the tent where Jael and Heber are, verse 17 tells us, is because there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Canaanite. or Heber the Kenite. So Heber apparently is waffling on the commands of the Lord, makes a decision, I'm out of here. I don't want to live with all the guys who are doing this. I want to go up north where there's probably people more like me. He rolls up north, but even in this decision that we can argue is less than best, God uses this less than best decision to move Heber, to move Jael, up to the northern part of the territory, and it's in God's providence. Even Heber's poor decision is going to be used by God to bring salvation for his people. Why? So that people can step back and go, this is so not us, it's all God. He's the one who brings salvation. 11 and 17, if you're writing in your Bible, I would stitch them together and just say, this points to the providence of God in our salvation. So where we might have thought that the promise of Yahweh to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman would come at the hands of Deborah, right? Were some of us thinking this here? Deborah's like, it's not going to come to you, Barak. It's going to come to the hands of the woman. We're all sitting here going, ah, it's going to be Deborah. Somehow she's going to get the glory for this all. Actually, what we learn is that now, actually, it's probably going to come at the hands of someone else, this woman named Jael, who finds herself, lo and behold, precisely where she needed to be when Israel's oppressor ditched his chariot and is hoofing it. I got to go somewhere. Where are my friends at? Ah, yeah. Old Heber, he's my buddy. We have a peace treaty. We're going to go into his tent. So look again at verse 17. We find Sisera fleeing on foot to the tent of Jael. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. By all outward appearance and through her actions, it seemed like Heber's tent was going to be a place of comfort, a place of rest, a place of escape. But little did Sisera know that in his attempt to flee from his pursuers, the pursuer was actually Jael herself. And once Sisera was fast asleep, verse 21, we learn that she took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. She went softly to Sisera and drove the peg into his temple until it went through his head and down the other side into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And because your Bible is funny, it tells us, so he died. As a side note, man, there's a lot of people who think the Bible stinks because it's just not funny. I'm telling you, that is probably one of the funniest sentences in your Bible right there, okay? I was cracking up this past week. Really? Does the author think that there's some people who survive a tent peg through the head? You know what I mean? Like, what exactly is he going? What is he? What, Spirit, what were you doing there that led him to go, I better just remind people he actually died by this? I don't know. I just thought that was hilarious, man. I was cracking up this week. So, he died. He died. And through the actions of Jael, we see that Deborah's prophecy back in verse 9 was ultimately fulfilled by the Lord's doing. Way, the Lord's doing? I'm pretty sure Jael was the one doing the old hammer peg move, right? Well, yeah, it was ultimately the Lord who fulfilled his promise and achieved this salvation. And that's why Yahweh gets the glory alone. After all, it was Yahweh who spoke to Deborah. It was Yahweh who spoke through Deborah. It was Yahweh who went ahead of Barak and then gave him the victory. And it was Yahweh who handed Sisera over to Jael. This is why, in the end, the author gives Yahweh all the glory for, verse 23, another big verse to highlight in your Bible. On that day, says the author, who subdued Jabin? Who does he give the glory to? God. God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. Now, I'm going to just hit pause real quick and just say a couple of things about Judges 5, okay? My encouragement for you is to go read Judges 5. Judges 5 is the poetic retelling of everything we just read here in Judges 4. But there's a couple of extra pieces of information that are given there I want to highlight two of them just real quick for you, okay? If you're like, well, how did he rout him, the Lord? You actually learn this in verses 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. So there's a clue there, something to do with rain. You go down to verse 19, 20, and 21. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. There's the waters. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Here it is. The torrent, Kishon, remember Kishon is the river, swept them away in the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. So what you get as you start to just think on these things, what the Lord does in order to rout Sisera so that he receives the glory is that as Barak goes up to Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men, during, the commentators argue, a dry season, Sisera brings his 900 men to this low-lying, wadi-like river called the River Kishon because it's the dry season. There's not going to be any rain. But the Lord, who sits in the heavens and does as he pleases, brings a downpour of water from the heavens, floods out the River Kishon, basically, and disables the 900 chariots so that when Barak says, according to Deborah, now's the time to go. I think the implication is the water's done. They're sunk down there. Shoot down the mountain and take them right now because those 900 chariots have just been disabled by, according to Judges 5, the Lord who is the promiser of salvation, the achiever of salvation, so he can get the glory alone in salvation, okay? So my encouragement is read Judges 5. Look at some of these things. The other one might just be this. How do you deal with the treachery of Jael? Is that sitting a little uneasy on anybody right now? She's like, yeah, come on in my tent, man. Like, I've got a place for you to sleep. I'm going to give you a little something to drink. He's like, yes. Goes on in, but the whole time there was a plan to kill him. And for some of us, that might sit a little uneasy. How is that cool? But what you need to know is that this just isn't a cold-hearted woman doing cold-hearted things. When you look at verses 24 through 27, you see Deborah in her song call Jael blessed. And I think she's blessed because of the way that she delivers justice. Well, how do you know, John, that she is delivering justice? Because of what she says concerning Sisera, as she tells us a truth about Sisera through the eyes of Sisera's mother. And that's verses 28, 29, and 30. Listen to what Deborah says, verse 28. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Sisera's mother is saying, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Translation, she's sitting there looking out going, where's my boy? He went out to war. How come he's not back yet? He should have been back by now. Verse 29, her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. So the princesses apparently that were surrounding Sisera and Jabin and all this royal court come around Sisera's mother, and Sisera's mother hears what they're saying and begins to believe this herself. What are they saying, and what is Sisera's mother beginning to believe? Verse 30, have they not found and divided the spoil? So what she's telling herself is, oh, the reason why he's delayed in coming back is because he must have had a victory. And when you have a victory, it takes a little time to get the spoil, to take the treasures and gather them to yourself. But notice the kind of treasures that Sisera loves. A womb or two for every man, spoiled of dyed materials for Sisera, spoiled of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. We understand all that talk of spoiled, the spoil of dyed materials. He liked to pillage other people's stuff. He was a thief. He would come in and just take that stuff for him. But it's that one phrase there, a womb or two for every man. That's the Bible's polite way of saying he loved to rape and take women to be sex slaves. He would go in and say, I just conquered you guys. You have a fresh womb that's not being used. I'll take it over for you. And he'd pull these women as captives, sex slaves. And so now all of a sudden, JL's peg through the head is a little less treacherous. Because she is acting out injustice. She lives in the north up where this dude's rolling. She knows what he's about. Whether she was down with her husband's peace treaty with Jabin, we don't know. But there's a measure of, I'm not down with him raping and pillaging the women that I know as the people of Israel. And so now all of a sudden we learn from the poetic side of something that we don't learn in the prose, is that Jael's treachery is just maybe a little less treacherous and a bit more justice being carried out as a tool, as an instrument in the hand of the Lord to bring salvation for some women who now won't be basically taken captive as sex slaves by Sisera's band of charioteers. Okay? Boop. That was done. That's Judges 5. All right, now we're back. We're landing the plane. Last couple thoughts. Here we go. So what you see is this, friends, that salvation is all of God's doing. Salvation is all of God's doing. Salvation is all of God's doing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it's all according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. From the moment you first believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith, to the moment your faith is turned to sight and then forward for all eternity, what you need to know is this, that Yahweh's promise of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, achieved on the cross by Jesus Christ alone, is designed to redound to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. You see, there is and was and only ever will be one person who can say, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. There's only one person who can say, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Therefore, there's only one person who can say, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Who is this Lord of glory? He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you and I were designed to be glory givers, not glory robbers. Glory givers, not glory robbers. But the problem of sin is that it makes us glory robbers who exist to magnify our name. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of our salvation, delights to save sinners and transform glory robbers into glory givers. And so the crucial question to ask yourself this morning comes right out of chapter 4, verse 9. Is the road on which I'm going leading to my glory? Or is the road on which I'm going lead to the glory of Jesus Christ? Not saying that it's simplistic, but to make it simple, every one of us are here on one of those two roads. For some of us, we are here looking to Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation. And the road on which you're traveling is the road that's going to lead to his glory. Some of us are here this morning, and the road on which we are traveling is a road that is marked by me, self, self-love. What you need to know is that road leads to a place called hell. It leads to a place of eternal separation from God forever. It leads to a place of damnation where you will live separated from God for all eternity. That's where the self-glory road leads. And if you were here this morning on that particular road, I think the encouragement from Judges 4 would be, you don't have to be, because the Lord is your salvation. Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ died. He bore the wrath of God for your sin. We know that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God because Jesus did not remain dead in the grave. The wages of sin is death. Jesus bore the wages of our sin. If Jesus was still dead, he would be like every other person that's ever lived, dying, taking, knowing the effects of sin. But the single fact that Jesus resurrected from the grave is the one proof to you and to me that Jesus Christ is the Lord of salvation. Because Satan, sin, and death could not keep the Lord of salvation in the grave. And so now that he is resurrected and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and Hebrews tells us is sitting down at the right hand, that action of him sitting down is this baby's done. Like he's not actively doing, it's done. Boom. I'm the Lord of salvation. Salvation's been accomplished. Nothing else needs to be done. There's nothing more that can be done. My death, my resurrection, me bearing the wrath of God for you is so that sinners who are traveling the glory-robbing road of sin-filled self-love can be transplanted, transferred off that road onto a road of glory-giving because we have turned by faith to this Lord of salvation and said, I need you to achieve my salvation. I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And the promise of Scripture is this: he will save. What road are you on? The road that leads to your glory, or the road that leads to the glory of Christ? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for being the Lord of our salvation. Father, help us now. A lot has been said, but I'm asking that you now, Spirit, would maybe take a truth or two and just make our hearts, our minds cling to these truths. Help these truths to not be like the seeds sown along the path or the soil that just gets scooped up and snatched up quickly by the enemy of our souls. But I'm asking that you, Father, by your great power, would pile drive these truths deep into our hearts and minds. Help us. Help us. We need you. Father, for those here who are traveling the glory-robbing road of sin-filled self-love, save them this morning. Lord of salvation, save. Save. Save, please. Open the eyes of people here that maybe they're sitting here going, I know I am not giving glory to the Lord of salvation because I just don't think I need him. Some are here this morning who think, you know what, I go to church, I do some spiritual stuff, I like to read spiritual things, I'm in this camp, but the reality is they just know information about this Lord of salvation. They don't know in a saving way this Lord of salvation. And I'm asking you right now, Lord Jesus, for your great name, for your glory, pull those scales off. Those religious scales off the eyes, off the heart, and help them to see, I need to run in repentance and faith to this Lord of salvation. God, for those of us on the glory road this morning, because Jesus has transplanted us onto that road by his great saving power and might, would you use us to go out into the highways, into the streets, in the neighborhoods to proclaim this good news to others, sinners who need to hear about a Lord who saves. It's in his name I pray. Amen.